Let's pray. Father, as we open your word again this morning, I pray that you would have us be amazed again at the loving act of your work on the cross on our behalf. And thank you, Lord, what that means for us today, that we can gather as your people and we can say that with confidence, and we can come before your throne and we can fellowship with you, our living God. Lord, we thank you for these great truths, and we pray again that your word would just do its work in our hearts again today by your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think death is not something we want to often talk about. Nonetheless, it is a reality that all of us deal with. It comes suddenly and it comes unexpectedly for most, even those who are old or those who are sick. You know, the bottom line is you and I have no control over when death comes. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 8 says that no one has authority or power over one's death. Well, except for Jesus. For Jesus, his death was no surprise whatsoever. And in fact, Jesus was in complete control of his death and the details surrounding his death. John 10, back a number of chapters, verse 17 and 18 says, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Now we enter a passage here that is actually the only passage in the entire Gospel of John that talks specifically about Jesus being dead. And you may be wondering, why do we have all of these details? Isn't it enough just to say Jesus died, he was buried, and let's move on to the resurrection? We may not normally give attention to details like this or maybe think much about these details, but they're really important. In fact, the whole point of this passage is to solidify the reality that Jesus, in fact, died. You say, well, why would John have this emphasis? Why these details, and why is this so important? If Jesus didn't die, then Jesus didn't atone for our sins. If Jesus didn't actually die, he would not have paid the penalty required for the forgiveness of our sin. If Jesus didn't die, we would all remain under the wrath of God. If Jesus didn't die, he would not have been raised from the dead, which means that then our faith is worthless and we're still in our sins, and this Christianity thing that we're doing is a complete waste of time. 1 Corinthians 15, 17, Paul says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." If Jesus had not died, that would have made him a liar. Because Jesus multiple times in his ministry referred to his death very specifically and the mission of his death. See, the good news of the gospel is that Jesus conquered death in his death. And the implication of that, in Jesus' words, if I can go back to John 11, he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." And because Jesus' death has delivered us from eternal death, 1 Corinthians 15, if I can go back there again, it says, "O where, O death, is your victory? O where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." See, Jesus, the Son of God, really died. That's also an important thing for us to I guess, come to grips with and to understand is important, because there are many today who say that Jesus didn't die. Probably the biggest example of that is Muslims. Muhammad, whose knowledge of Christianity came through early Christian heresy, or a specific Christian heresy called Docetism, he wrote in the Quran these words: "They did not kill him, neither did they crucify him. It only seemed to be so." Okay, those are Muhammad's words in the Quran. Now, if you think about that a minute, that false teaching has devastated and impacted over 1 billion Muslims who have believed that fatal error. So you can see why it's important to understand Jesus really died. And so, if we look at the text here, Jesus has been crucified, which we looked at last week, and here now we see the events leading up to his burial. And so, beginning with verse 31, we see, first of all, the problem of the Sabbath. The problem of the Sabbath. It says, "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away." Of course, the religious leaders, the Jews, were big sticklers about following the law to the finest detail. They actually made their own laws to make sure that the laws of the Old Testament were actually followed. The problem is that led to legalism at its finest. But as it relates to this situation of Jesus being crucified, their greater concern was not so much Jesus was crucified on the cross, it was that, well, we got to make sure that we don't break any Jewish laws. Their point of reference would have been Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, that states, "If a man was condemned to death and hung on a tree, his dead body should not hang on the tree overnight, as to not defile the land." Okay, so in their mind, these religious leaders' minds, they wanted these crucified bodies of these men removed quickly from the cross so that they would not defile their land, according to Deuteronomy chapter 21, even though they had crucified an innocent man who was in fact their Messiah. Now, the preparation day means that whatever needed to be done for Sabbath, whatever needed to be prepared for Sabbath, which in this case was called a high day because that particular Sabbath was Passover. Okay, whatever needed to be done for that needed to be taken care of before sundown on Friday night, because a Jewish day on the calendar started at sundown the day before. Okay, so in other words, if it's Friday for us, if it's Friday and the sun goes down about this time of the day, it would go down about 9 o'clock, 9:30. When the sun is completely down, it would then be the start of the next day, according to the Jewish calendar. Okay, so just to be clear here, Jesus was with his disciples on Thursday night. He had eaten with them. He had talked to them about a number of things and talked about his death. He was then arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane later that night, which technically would have been Friday. There was then an illegal trial through the night into the early morning hours, and then Jesus was crucified, it says, in the third hour, which would have been about 9 a.m. on Friday morning. Now, normally the Romans would have just crucified a body on a cross and left it there as a warning to potential criminals to what their fate would be if you messed with the Romans. And they would just leave the body there to rot and be preyed on by vultures or whatever. And so for Pilate to accept this request of removing the bodies before Passover was really a concession to the Jews and their religious rules. Now, secondly, we see the proof that Jesus died. Verse 32. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. If these men had not suffered enough on the cross, the soldiers here carry out orders to break their legs, and they would have done it with an iron mallet. And they did it to expedite their death. Because in doing so, it would disable them from actually using their legs while they're on the cross, because they needed to push up with their legs in order to gasp for air. And so the inability to use their legs would actually cause their lungs to collapse, and within a short amount of time, they would suffocate and die. It was an awful way to die. And so the soldiers here break the legs of one thief, and then they break the legs of the other thief on both sides of Jesus, which means that both of these guys are still alive. Because the command was, break their legs till they die. But when they come to Jesus, this is interesting, they see that he was already dead. And so they don't break his legs. Mark chapter 15 says that Jesus died in the ninth hour. That would mean about 3 in the afternoon. Okay, so that tells us that Jesus would have been on the cross for about 6 hours before he died. The point here is that Jesus did not die at the will of the Romans. Jesus died at the will of the Father. The Roman soldiers, again, we have to understand, these guys are experienced professionals at executions and crucifixions. And so for them to say that Jesus was dead, that meant Jesus was dead. If they thought at all that Jesus was alive, they would have broken his legs as well. There was really no advantage to them lying or misleading anyone. I mean, their necks were on the line if Jesus had not been dead and they had not carried out the command to break his legs. Okay, so breaking his legs, or not breaking his legs, actually proves that Jesus was already dead. The other thing that the Roman soldiers did to prove that Jesus was dead was piercing Jesus' side. Verse 34. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Now, if you were to pick up a handful of commentaries that I have in my office, you would find that there are numerous opinions from commentators that suggest that the blood and the water were not only literal, but they were also symbolic. Some suggest the water symbolized baptism and the blood symbolized communion. Others connect it with 1 John 5 or 6 that says, "This is he who came by blood and water, Jesus Christ." And we could spend a lot of time talking about all of these possible theories. But here's the thing. John doesn't reference any kind of symbolism. And I think we have to be careful with passages like this we have to be careful not to say what the scriptures don't say, and take liberties where maybe we don't have the liberty to say things. And I think it's okay to wrestle through that and to maybe think through some possibilities. But I think the point that John is making here in this detail is the fact that Jesus is dead. I'm not sure if it's really that complex. I don't understand all of the medical terms or explanations here, but one thing I do know is that if Jesus was still alive, it would have only been blood that flowed out. The fact that it was blood and water, there seems to be a general consensus, medically speaking, that the heart may have burst and mixed with the sack of water that had built up around his heart. Again, the point is, Jesus didn't pass out. Jesus didn't go into a coma. Jesus actually died on the cross. John goes on in verse 35, he says, "He who saw it was borne witness, his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe." Okay, so John's actually talking about himself here. And the fact that he's the eyewitness to these events. And so these things are not just hearsay, these things are not just tradition, it's not just legend that these things happened to Jesus. It is true, and he wants his readers to know it's true and that all of these things actually happened for the purpose that people might believe. Believe that Jesus was the Son of God who died for our sins and that they might have life through his death. That is John's main purpose in the entire gospel, actually, that that's the good news of the gospel. Now, these facts about Jesus' death are not only important in proving his death, but they also fulfill exactly what Scripture said would happen. That's point number three, the prophecies that were fulfilled. Verse 36, "For these things took place that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." Now, John is probably combining a number of Old Testament scriptures here. Probably one is Exodus 12:46 and Numbers 9:12, which prohibit breaking the bones of the Passover lamb. Now, why would that be? Well, I think because the Passover lamb was to foreshadow the actual Lamb of God. And according to Psalm 34, verse 20, it says, "He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken." Also, the soldier thrusting his spear into Jesus' side was not just a mere coincidence, it was not just a random act. John points out in verse 37 the fulfillment of this in Zechariah 12, verse 10, where it says, "They shall look on him whom they pierced." It also fulfills Isaiah 53, 5, which says that he was pierced for our transgressions. This prophecy will also have its final fulfillment when Jesus returns. John, the same author, in Revelation 1, 7, says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him." See, God sovereignly orchestrated these details and prevented these unbelieving soldiers from breaking Jesus' legs. God also moved them to spear Jesus' side as a fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Now, there's a third prophecy that was fulfilled having to do with Jesus' burial. Isaiah 53, verse 9 says, "And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death." Okay, as I mentioned earlier, normally a crucified body would just be left on the cross, and then they eventually would take it off the cross and just throw it in a heap of ash. And yet, what we see here is God's purposes prevailing. Let me just read for you a short passage here in Isaiah 46. Beginning of verse 11, it says, "Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel far from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." And we're just seeing example after example after example when we go through all of these details of what was to happen to Jesus actually being fulfilled exactly the way it was said. everything about Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, all the details were ordained and purposed and fulfilled by God. And listen, that is why we can trust God, because he does what he says. We can trust the promises of his word. We can trust the character of God. He is faithful. And so Jesus is clearly dead. Passover is officially a matter of hours away. And so now Jesus' body must be removed from the cross and taken away. That leads us to point number four, and that is the preparation of Jesus' body. Verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. And so he came and took away his body. This Joseph probably had access to Pilate because he had a position on the council, the Jewish council, and so knowing Jesus would be coming off the cross fairly soon because of Passover, he gains permission from Pilate to take the body. Now, who was this Joseph of Arimathea? Well, we know according to the verse here that he was a follower, a disciple of Jesus. According to Matthew 27:57, he was wealthy. That's why he actually had his own family tomb. According to Mark chapter 15, verse 43, he was a prominent member of the Jewish council. And according to Luke 23, verses 50 and 51, it says that he was a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. Joseph of Arimathea was, or didn't support in any way, the council's actions against Jesus. Problem was, he feared what everybody thought, especially being under the pressure as to being a clear minority on the council, and knowing the hate that most members of that council had towards Jesus. Clear conflict. You know, a lot of people make a claim to believe in Jesus, don't they? And yet the fact is, not all of those people are believers. You say, well, how do you really know? How do you really know, I mean, if what people claim to be? I think one of the ways God uses to reveal that is eventually through the pressure from the world that they face, which is always contrary to God. It's always contrary to the Word of God. It's always contrary to the truths of who Jesus is. And I also think through the trials of life, it will eventually reveal the authenticity of one's claim. It'll prove who you really are and who you claim to be. In this case, Joseph courageously rose to the top. I like this story. He stood. At a moment where the pressure was greatest, he stood for Jesus, knowing that all those on the council, all of the people within the community that knew him, would soon find out of his association and commitment to Jesus. Do people know you and I are committed followers of Jesus? Or do people just know about our claim to be a Christian? Do they know we have the label? Do people see us blending into the rest of the world and the thinking of the world? Or do people see something different? Do they see how God has given us new life? Do they see an ongoing transformation that's taking place? Do they see how we trust God even in the midst of adverse circumstances? Do they see how we love people that are sometimes really hard to love? Do they see Jesus reflected in our marriage and in our relationships with other people? Do they see us asking for forgiveness when we've wronged someone? Do they see us extending forgiveness to those to whom we've been offended by? See, it's easy to stand for Jesus on Sunday morning when we're all singing the same songs and we're amongst all of those who are in the same camp. But what about out there on Monday morning where Jesus is nothing but a swear word and where people are offended by what the Word of God says and our convictions as to living out those truths and the claims of who Jesus is and that He is the only way to God? Well, there's a second character here we need to talk about briefly, and that is Nicodemus, verse 39. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night. Okay, and I think most of us remember Nicodemus from way back in John chapter 3, where we were introduced to him when we came to Jesus during the night in confusion of really what it meant to be born again, as it related to some of Jesus' teaching of what it meant to be a true disciple of Jesus. And so he went from a man of confusion really to a man of conviction and commitment. We see the early evidence of that back in John chapter 7, beginning in verse 50. It says, Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, one of the Pharisees, one of the religious leaders, said to them, the Pharisees, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." And so you can see Nicodemus, I think in a subtle way, trying to defend Jesus. But he ends up getting mocked for it. But here at the end, again, the pressure builds. And Nicodemus comes forward out of a genuine love for Jesus. It says he came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. The burial custom or the burial process for the Jews was not to embalm the body. The Egyptians did that at that time, but the Jewish people did not. They would clean the body. They would wrap the body in these spices. And obviously Nicodemus brought more than enough to get the job done. It says he brought 75 pounds worth. And I was just thinking practically what this must have been like for them. I mean, just think about that. And I don't even know how they do this. I mean, they would have been responsible for getting Jesus off the cross, getting those big iron spikes out. His body would have been an absolute battered, bloodied mess. And yet these two guys put it all on the line and went there and did that? See, by burying Jesus, Joseph and Nicodemus would have incurred the wrath and rejection of their colleagues, who would have then viewed them as complete traitors. Their reputation with the influential men of Jerusalem was ruined because they're now identified with this Jesus. In some ways, you could say they lost the prestige of their external religion. But on the other hand, they gained the internal position of being in Christ. They would have actually defiled themselves by touching Jesus' body, according to Jewish law, which would not have allowed them to participate in Passover. And that was a pretty big deal. And yet, they were taking care of the actual Lamb of God. See, the religious affiliations and deeds could not save them, but Jesus could. And Jesus still does for those who put their faith in Him. I guess you could say also that they lost their earthly riches, but they gained the treasures of heaven, the treasures of forgiveness and eternal life. I think they saw what was most important, didn't they? Fifth, the place where Jesus was buried. Verse 41, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Last week I told you of some of the possibilities of where Jesus was crucified. The Bible calls this place Golgotha or Calvary, which means literally a place of the skull. And I mentioned this one place where there is a rock cliff, and it looks like a human skull. But just down from that portion of the cliff, if you just go down to the, if you're looking at the skull, if you just go to the left a little ways, there's actually in that same cliff a tomb that is actually carved out of the rock, and there is a garden that is surrounding it. And, of course, today it's a very commercialized place, for sure, but you can visit those sites and see them for yourself. But it seems to fit the description that John and the other gospel writers are giving. Now, the important thing here is not so much where Jesus died, but the fact that Jesus did die and was buried, as the scriptures say. 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And that is what happened. Joseph and Nicodemus placed Jesus' body in Joseph's personal tomb that had not yet been used. And again, that fulfills a prophecy. Listen, John wants us to know that Jesus really died, which of course is not the end of the story, because in just a couple days, Jesus will rise from the dead. And we will go through those passages over the next couple weeks. Here's the point. And here's really the bottom line. The real death of Jesus is what provided real life for mankind. Maybe think of it this way. I don't know if you've thought about it this way or not. But my sin must be an awful thing before God if this is what it took for my sin to be forgiven. And on the other hand, God's love must have been so incredible if this is the extent of what he did in purposing his own son to die in this way on the cross. That should just kind of rattle my cage a little bit. The question is, how have you responded to this loving act? Are you like the religious leaders who were trusting in the law and their legalism to be right with God and to save you from your own sin? If that is you, I would remind you this morning that no performance is good enough. Only Jesus' provision is good enough to save you. Maybe you're like Joseph. You believe in Jesus, and you would consider yourself to be a follower of Jesus, but you fear what others think, and so you try to blend in with the culture around you. You kind of do this undercover Christian thing. I want to encourage you this morning to take courage. Do like Joseph finally did. And stand for Jesus. forsake all others, even your own reputation, and say, yes, Lord, I'm willing to stand for you and I'm willing to follow you no matter what the cost. Or maybe you're like Nicodemus. Nicodemus was kind of a good guy. He probably put a lot into living a good life. And he had curiosities about Jesus. I think he knew that there was something to Jesus, obviously, or he wouldn't have gone to him in John chapter 3. But if that is you, and you live a pretty good life in comparison to a lot of people, you need to do like Nicodemus. You need to turn from your religion to a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because your religion can't do anything for you to save you. But Jesus can. Have you done that? Have you repented of your sin? Have you trusted what Jesus has done for you on the cross, in his death, and in his shed blood? That is what we come to remember again this morning. This is the heart of the gospel. And so may we do as Isaac Watts in that great hymn said, when I survey the wondrous cross, and may we survey it again this morning as we participate at the Lord's table and survey what he did for us, what that means for us, what the internal implications of that are for us. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Let's pray. And as we bow, I'm going to ask the men to come forward as we prepare for communion. And I would also ask that you would just take a moment in preparing your own heart as you consider the death of Jesus this morning and as you consider what that means for you. And if you're a believer and you've trusted Christ, we want to participate together and celebrate together what the death of Jesus means for us again today. So let's take a moment and prepare ourselves.